You all this morning. I want to start by just thanking you all so much for the fellowship that you all have had with my family and I in our work over in Puerto Rico. And I say our work, it's really not been our work, but the Lord's work. And I always want to keep that at the forefront of everything that I say about what's been going on over there is the Lord has already been working even before we ever arrived and will continue to work even after we leave, and any work that was able to be done over there, it is to the Lord's glory and credit. I do want to start by just saying a little bit about that, and then I'll present a lesson to you all this morning. But we, near the end of our time in Puerto Rico, we received a visit from the Eubanks family, Brigham and Esther, their two children, and also Esther's mother-in-law, and I just want to tell you a little bit about some of the things that went on with that, because it was really, really encouraging to our family. Brigham was able to, in the first week that he was there, stay with our family and have a meeting in San Sebastian where we lived. For many of the meetings that we had invited people, and one in particular that both Caleb, the other coworker with me there, and myself had invited many times was a man named Padua from a local car rental place that we had used a bunch. And he came to this meeting with Brigham, which was really encouraging. We also invited some of the local children in our neighborhood, a little over half a dozen children, to a get-together at our house where they did like a VBS. That was led by Esther and her mother, Lydia. And that was really encouraging as well. We had a couple that came, and their parents, we got to talk with them as well. The second week that the Eubanks were in town, they spent up in Arecibo, which is where Caleb and his family have recently moved to. And I'll explain why in just a minute. But in that second week, there was an event at Caleb and Caitlin's house, the Westbrook's house, where we had Christians from all over the island, as well as some visitors who were non-Christians, come, and we went through the whole book of Philippians together in an extended study that lasted from lunch till dinner. So that was really encouraging as well. Great to see a lot of people come to that. It was very encouraging. And Brigham and Esther in particular are just, and Lydia, Esther's mother, are just particularly encouraging people. It was great to have them there. They're in Atlanta, working in with the church in Embry Hills. He's not preaching there, but he is, and they are working very much in the Spanish community there at Embry Hills. Just really, really great people. So I want to tell you a little bit about just kind of what were some of our motivations for leaving. We spent 2.5 years in Puerto Rico, as you all know, and we had made an original commitment of 2 years to be there, and after that 2 years, we said we were going to reevaluate, see if we wanted to stay, and we decided we were going to stay for another 6 months, and then reevaluate after that, and during that 2.5 years, did a lot of evangelism in San Sebastian, where we lived, and we had had some responses. At the same time, we felt like we had, in a lot of ways, reached as many areas as we could in that place. And so, Caleb and Caitlin, around that same time, had moved or were planning a move up to Arecibo, which is about a little over an hour away from San Sebastian, where we both lived at the time. So the decision really was going to be, do we move up to Arecibo with them? There are a lot more opportunities up there. That was what kind of prompted that move. And the church there also was bigger, and it was an encouraging place to be. And even through connections with the Christians up in Arecibo, there were lots of studies going on and just lots of opportunities up there, which was great. So the question was, do we go up and participate with them, or do we come back to the States? And so we prayed about it. We decided that this would be a good time to come back, be closer to family. And like Robert said, we're going to be in Columbus, Indiana. I'll be teaching school there. But also, we're eager to jump in and work with the church there in because there is a large Hispanic population in Columbus, Indiana, and there are already lots of opportunities the elders have told us about, which I'm excited about, to take advantage of to spread the gospel among the Hispanic community in Columbus. So we pray, please pray about that, because the only way that any good will be done would be with the Lord's help. So I just want to tell you all about that. Again, thank you for your fellowship with us. We appreciate that so very much. We're going to jump now into a lesson that I've entitled God or His Benefits. And I want to start with just telling you about a familiar parable, or mentioning a familiar parable that we all know. And you can turn to Luke. I see that I did not translate. I've translated this sermon back into English, and I realized I did not translate Luke. So it should say Luke there, 15. I mentioned to Dad that I think the last time that I preached in English was the last time I was here and preaching here. So we all are familiar with the story of the prodigal son or the lost son. And I want to point out one particular thing that's said there. Hey, look in verse 11 starting. It says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. So what was the younger son looking for? He wanted his father's things, but he wasn't much interested in a relationship with his father, was he? He desired the benefits from his father, but didn't care much about knowing his father or a relationship with his father. He didn't care much about the person. He said, Father, give me my portion of the inheritance that belongs to me. And then what happened? Did he stay there with his father, living with his father, trying to be close to him? No. He left and went to a far country, trying to get as far away as he could. He didn't want to live with his father. He just wanted his stuff, his things, his benefits, and nothing else. So my question in this lesson is, are we sometimes like that with God? Do we seek God's benefits, but not much interested in a relationship with God? Do we serve God for what we can receive from Him only? And so the fundamental question then of the lesson is, why do we serve God? Why do we serve the Lord? And so what's our motive? And then we'll also talk about what's our purpose, and I'll explain the difference there in a moment. And we'll see that fundamentally that will change what our answer to those questions are of why do we serve the Lord, for what purpose do we serve the Lord, will fundamentally affect how we serve the Lord. So I don't intend to preach anything new to you. But I know this is something desperately that I need as a reminder every day. And because God doesn't just want conformity to His law, but He wants our hearts, right? We understand that with our children, right? If our children, we tell them, go clean up this, your room, they may do it, but if all along they're cursing us in their hearts, we would say that's not what we desire, right? That's not what we truly desire in them. We want them to be fully devoted, committed. We want them to care, right? And not just conform. That's also the Lord, what the Lord as a father to us desires. And we see that in the very most basic commandment that He's given us. There's the title of the lesson, I'm sorry. From Matthew 22. Verse 37 and 38, which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The Lord wants our hearts. He wants our whole being. He wants everything committed to Him, not just conformity. So the three questions that we're going to look at once again are, why do we serve the Father? For what or for what purpose? And how? And when I preached this originally in Spanish, it's more succinctly expressed in just two words that in Spanish, por empara, which express that idea of motive and also purpose. The difference being motive is why do I do something? What was my motivation in wanting to do it in the first place? Purpose is why do I continue doing it? What's my goal in the end? And so we're going to talk about both of those pieces and then also how that affects how we serve the Lord day by day. So the question first, why do we serve the Father? A question of motive. And again, because it's important not just that we obey the Lord, but also why. And we shouldn't just love what we want from Him, right? But we should love what He wants for us because we love Him and trust Him. We learn to pray as Jesus did, as it says here in Matthew 26:39, yet not as I will, but as you will. This is the heart of Jesus that He teaches us to have, right? To be completely devoted to the will of the Father. And in Jesus' case, that led Him not always through pleasant paths and in suffering. I think sometimes it's easier to love what we want for ourselves, and sometimes conveniently that ends up being what God wants for us too. But that is not the same thing as desiring what the Lord wants for us. And but because that mentality of just wanting what conveniently the Lord would want for us, but really truly what we want for ourselves is a selfish and manipulative mentality. Only using God for our own benefit. It's like a vending machine, right? And God is certainly not a vending machine. And so I think the fundamental here is that we're not just serving God to get something, to get salvation, but rather because He's the creator of the heaven and earth, He's our Father, and He is a God who is deeply personal and relational. We don't just serve God to use Him or to get His benefits, but we understand that the character of God is one of deeply personal and relational. He desires a relationship. He desires our hearts. We cannot just casually ask for His grace, which is costly, as if it were something free. As if it were something, now it is free to us. We sang a song about that just recently, I noticed. But it was not free to Him. It was costly. And we sometimes casually ask for something that He gave us at great cost, thinking that the cross is nothing more than a key or a ticket to get something that we want. Think about it this way, about a son who, not understanding whatsoever the great sacrifice that his family, who is poor, has made to send him to college, maybe the first person in their family who's ever gone to college. And they, at great sacrifice, his poor family has been able to send him to college. But instead of appreciating that, he rarely ever talks to his family, except for the rare times that, or the occasions in which he needs more money, and so he just calls home and says, "Send more money," and that's it. You would say we understand, we see how that is incredibly and outrageously an offense to his family for their great sacrifice, and not at all what they would desire in him. Yes, he went there. He went to college. That's what they desired, but they want him. They want his heart, right? They want him to care and see the great sacrifice that they've made. So in order to grow in the right way of thinking, we have to understand that we serve a God who's unavoidably and deeply personal and relational. He's not just a subject to be studied, not just an ideology to be believed, but rather He is a person. He's our Father. You remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, he says, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." He didn't talk about, in this case, what he believed, but whom he believed. The fact that even Jesus came to earth in a physical body to be with us personally shows us that our God is relational. He's personal. Right? He came in a physical body to be among us. Right? Even, and when I first preached the sermon in Spanish, there's two words in Spanish for to know. And one of them is like to know information. It's like a mental, like knowing it mentally, right? Having it in your head, intellectually understanding it. But there's another one that's a word that you only use when you're talking about knowing people or knowing or being familiar with a place or a person. And that's the idea that we need with the Lord, right? It's not just a mental assent, not just that we know him as a subject or as an idea, but rather we know him as a person. That's why I think we have to get tuned in here to God's character if we're going to really serve him the way that we ought to. We trust, and in that, in knowing him, we trust his will. We stop trying to use him or manipulate him as if he were just a thing. And instead, we serve him from the heart. You remember what Jesus said in John 17, verse 3. He's not just a ticket for eternal life, right? Actually, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Right? Truly, what we seek is to know the Lord. Eternal life is ultimately not about us. It's about God himself. And we serve God not just for the benefits we can receive, but because we love him. I want to give two examples of this. One from the book of Job. So turn over to Job chapter 1. Job was really tested on this very thing. This very thing. Was he going to serve the Lord? For what reason was he going to serve the Lord? Because, let's read chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. It says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan replied, 'Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" So Satan challenges God on this very thing. Does Job fear God for nothing? Isn't it because you've blessed him so much? Doesn't he serve you because of the benefits? But if you take away the benefits, he would curse you. That's what Job's being tested on, right? Satan's argument, again, is that Job only serves God because of what he can get from God. But he takes everything away, Job would stop serving God. Again, so the idea would be that Job's just serving the benefits more than he is the person. Well, we know what happens, right? God does allow Satan to take everything away. And what does it say in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10? Or looking more specifically, remember what his wife says to him in verse 9? It says, "His wife said to him, 'Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die.' He replied, 'You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?' And in all of this, Job did not sin in what he said." So we find out that when tested, Job actually served the Lord, not just because of the benefits, not just because of what he could get from God, but he served God because of who he was, because that is who the Lord is. He served God because he is God, and he loved the Lord. And that's actually the only way we will ever stay faithful to the Lord, if that is our motive. Let's look at another example in Daniel chapter 3. Turn over to Daniel chapter 3. We're all familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you all are aware that when Nebuchadnezzar set up that idol and called for everyone to bow down, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused. And look at what they say to the king in verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into a blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. So they were responding to this command of the king saying, we know God is able, he has power, he's able to deliver us. But even if he does not, we want you to know we are not going to bow down to this image. Even if we don't receive benefits from God, we know that he is the Lord and we can serve no one else. We will serve him with the benefits or without, because we're serving God, not his stuff, not his benefits, not his deliverance in this case. I think that's directly parallel to what to us, right? Do we serve God just to get salvation, just as a key, just as a ticket? Or do we serve him because he is the Lord, because of who he is? So again, the question is, why do we serve the Father? Let's go on to the next question now. And that is, and I had a hard time expressing this exactly the way I wanted to in English, for what do we serve the Father? Or for what purpose, we might say. It's a question of purpose. Again, the difference being motive is what motivates us in the first place to serve. Purpose is why do we keep serving? What is our goal in the end, right? What is it our goal from serving? What do we want to produce from our service to the Lord? Again, it's related to the same idea, right? Is it because we want something or we want to honor the Lord? I think the best place to look at this is to go to the book of Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. And here we have a list of just a bunch of blessings that we've received from the Lord. But pay attention, because many times in this text, it's specified why. Or for what purpose, I should say. Look in Ephesians 1 verse 3. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So first of all, look at how many blessings we've received in Christ. Not simply many blessings, but all of them. All of the blessings have been given to us in Christ. For what? For what purpose? Verse 6 tells us, to the praise of his glorious grace. And actually, three times, two more times than verse 6, also verse 12, also verse 14, take a look. It says, in verse 12, in order that we who were the first to be hope and put our hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 14. Who in a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For what purpose? For his glory. Not our own. That is our goal. That is our purpose for which we serve the Lord. Not for our own good, actually, but rather for his good. Not because God depends on us or needs us. In fact, he loves us, but he does not need us, right? And also, it's clear that the universe does not revolve around us, but around the one who made it, the Lord. Take a look also in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in verse 18 and 19 of the same chapter. Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. And let's go ahead and read that. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So Paul prays that the eyes of our... Did you know your eyes... sorry, did you know that your heart has eyes? The problem, I think, is that we often only think about the eyes that are in our heads, right? And we think of things intellectually. We understand them intellectually, but the eyes of our heart are closed. And so our hearts need to also understand something more than just our brains, right? We need to understand these things with our hearts, or we will not accomplish the will of God. And let's be clear, I often have talked about this without really, I think, explaining it, or maybe not with understanding it well either. When we're talking about our hearts versus our minds, right? We're not talking about a feeling. We're not talking about something like that. But I might describe it this way. We're talking about sincerity, right? You can tell when someone is just going through the motions or just doing something, but their heart's not really in it. We say that, right? Or they're not really sincere in doing it. They have some ulterior motive, right? And this has happened a lot with people we've met and working in ministry and things like that, is that people will come and show some interest, but there will be, after a time, it's revealed that their motive was really to maybe obtain some benefit from us, maybe to get some food, maybe to get some money or something like that. But then when it came really down to the core, their heart was not really in serving the Lord. And you could tell that after a time. You maybe think of another example of this is like a teacher, right? Who you can tell those teachers who have been teaching for many, many, many years, and they're kind of like still there but ready to retire, you know? Their heart's really not in it. They don't really care that much. They're not really sincere. And again, we can tell often when that's the case. That's what we're really talking about here when I say we don't just understand it with our minds, but we live it with our hearts. It's really a part of who we are. And we see it with the eyes of our heart. Okay? Is that this matters to us. It's deeply a part of who we are. We care, and we want to serve the Lord. And so Paul says that there's three things that he prays for the Ephesians, and I think we ought to pray that the eyes of our hearts be enlightened to these three things. First, the hope to which he has called you. Secondly, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. And thirdly, his incomparably great power for us who believe. I want to take a look just primarily at the second one, although I think all of these are focused on the eyes of our hearts being enlightened to understand something about God and not about us, primarily. We're talking about his hope. We're talking about his inheritance. We're talking about his power, not ours. But I want to focus on that second one, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Again, it doesn't say our inheritance. I've often read this and thought, okay, we need to really understand our inheritance. But actually, God is talking about the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened here to understand his inheritance. Not our inheritance as saints or as holy people, but his inheritance in the saints or in his holy people. That's what he's talking about here. And looking at it from God's perspective, we know this, looking at things from God's perspective will change completely how we see things. God's saying our hearts need to be enlightened to look at it from his perspective. What does God get in all this? Right? Not what do we get, but what does the Lord receive? What is the Lord's goal and purpose in all that he's done for us? That's what the eyes of our hearts need to be opened up to see. Take a look in this, on the same note, in in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. I think this may be one of my favorite verses in all of Ephesians, in 3:10 and 11. He says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." I'm sorry, I'm reading 2:10. That is also a very good verse, but I want to read 3:10. Let's go back there. He says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, sometimes I've read this verse and thought maybe primarily he's talking here about the preaching work that we do or the evangelism that we do, and that's how the church proclaims the wisdom of God. But I think maybe in thinking that I've missed the mark somewhat, because he says it's through the church that God's wisdom is made known to the principalities and powers, essentially all of the universe, a cosmic purpose the Lord has, and we're his masterpiece. The idea there of his manifold wisdom or multicolored wisdom is that we're like a canvas, and he's like painting his wisdom in many colors on us who are the canvas to showcase to the entire universe, every nook and cranny of the universe, his wisdom. Think about it this way. From the very beginning, God made Adam and Eve. He wanted relationship with them. He wanted communion with them. And he had it. He walked in the garden. They had communion. But then Satan comes in, right, and tempts Eve and Adam, and they sin. Relationship is broken. Where are you, Adam? Where have you gone? That relationship is broken. Again, the goal of, he's a deeply relational and personal God. The goal of what God wanted is broken. So the question arises at that moment, is God wise? Can he get ultimately what he originally created us to be and wanted in his creation, relationship? Because it looks like at that moment he lost it, right? So the question is God wise? Maybe all the principalities and powers of the universe are thinking, can God accomplish what he wants to accomplish? Is he wise? And even then, right, in chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, says that the seed of woman was going to crush Satan's head, and he would bruise his heel. And so throughout the Bible, throughout history, we've seen God working, like a master chess player, right, to where he... Now, in the church, what does God have? Communion with his people. And forever, he will have that communion. So is God wise? Yes. Why? Because of the church, right? He has communion with his people, exactly what he has desired. And he is able to accomplish that. Why? Because he is wise. He can work things out perfectly to accomplish his purposes. And so the church, very much, not just to people around us, but to every nook and cranny of the universe, every spiritual being proclaims the fact that God is wise because he has communion with his people. And we're a redeemed people. Are we our own handiwork? No, we're his handiwork. He's the one who cleaned us. He's the one who transformed us. He's the one who's redeemed us. And so it shows his wisdom, his handiwork, that we are now a people who can have communion with the Lord. Restoring what God originally desired from the very beginning, showing that he can accomplish that. And it reminds me of those movies, you know, I think I've talked about this here before, where at the beginning it looks like the protagonist of the movie has lost. And actually the whole movie, it looks like they're losing, right? And then at the end they win, and it's like you have to rewatch the movie over again. And it's like the whole time you start to see things where the protagonist all along with this perfect wisdom was showing how, though it looked like they were losing, was actually working out everything like a master chess player to essentially be victorious in the end. And going back to the Lord, even in the death of Jesus, did it look like the Lord had won at that moment? Certainly not. But that was where the victory was had, and in the resurrection. And so, even when maybe throughout history it's looked like God was losing the battle, all along we see his master, his wisdom, his manifold wisdom, right, to work out everything to accomplish his purpose, so that now he can have communion with his people again and restore what was lost. And I just think that's awesome. We learned such an amazing thing about our God in seeing that. And so we, then, are not to our own glory. We're not to our own praise, but we are to His glorious, or the praise of His glorious grace and wisdom. We are a product of Him, a trophy, a masterpiece for His glory to every nook and cranny of the universe. So again, the question there is, for what purpose do we serve the Lord? For a cosmic purpose, and a purpose to glorify Him, not ourselves. So you see how it's much more than just a ticket to enter heaven, right? So much more than that. So I want to finish with this question, and that is, how do we serve the Father? And this is a question of the heart. Because if we don't get those first two ideas right, our why, the motive, and the purpose, the for what do we serve the Lord, then we certainly will not get this right. And that is the heart with which we serve the Lord. How do we serve Him? Take a look again at that verse in, and I don't have it up here, but in 2 Timothy 1:12, you remember when he talks about, I know whom I have believed? Take a look at that verse one more time. I actually need to turn there because it's the part right before that that I want to look at. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. I didn't read the whole verse. I skipped the first two lines where it says, that is why I am suffering as I am. Yet, this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed. So what did knowing whom he had believed motivate in Paul? To suffer and to not be ashamed about it, right? It deeply affected how Paul served the Lord. He persevered, even when it got hard. Why? Because he had the motive right. And it was about the person, right? Not about the benefits. Because if it's about the benefits, then you lose those, and you're done, right? I'm out of here. But if it's about the person, you keep serving, even when it gets hard. Also, this I want to look at a verse in Romans 9. This verse just shocks me every time I read it. I can hardly believe that Paul actually said this. But he said, "For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." How in the world could Paul say that? Could he say that, I wish I was cut off for Christ? I wish I lost my salvation for my brethren, for the Israelites. How could Paul say that? If Paul's first thing, if his is like, I want my salvation, that's what I want more than anything else, how could Paul ever say this? Right? I want you to think about this in light of what it says in Philippians 2, 3-5. Because that phrase of Paul where he says, I wish I could be... Of course, Paul can't be, right? He couldn't die and be cursed and be cut off from Christ and save the Israelites. That couldn't happen, right? Jesus did that. But Paul could not do that. But he wished he could. Think about this. Philippians 2... And notice what it says in beginning in verse 3. It says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves." Or some versions say, "Consider others as more important than yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." So what is Paul demonstrating there when he says, I wish I could be cut off and cursed, cut off from Christ and cursed for the sake of my people? He's demonstrating the mind of Christ. Right? Because that's exactly what Christ did. Now, Paul could not do that in particular, but he wished he could. If he could love his, if he'd even called him to lose his salvation for his people, he would do that. He would even be cut off from Christ. And, that's shocking, right? That's hard to believe. But I think that's something we need to challenge ourselves with, right? Because is it God's benefits or is it Him, right? If God called us to say, you're going to be lost, but you're going to save everyone else, would you do it? If God called you to do it, right? Paul was ready to do that. Of course, he could not, but he was something Paul was ready to do because he had the mind of Christ. And I want us to think about this just for a minute. The selfish Christian who only seeks benefits, what is that going to look like? Well, that person is going to avoid sacrifice as much as possible. They're going to soften the more difficult commandments of God. They're going to maybe not stop attending services, but the other 6 days of the week, they hardly think about the Lord or are very conscious of His daily presence. They'll say their prayers, but not really be talking to God. Because again, it's not about the person to them. They may sing the hymn, right? But not really singing with the heart to the Lord. They probably ask a lot in prayer to God, but don't really praise or thank or worship the Lord for who He is. We maybe seek the minimum, right, in what we need to do just in order to not lose our salvation. And we never dare to do anything or say anything like Paul said here. And that person is going to look for every loophole that they can find in God's word to justify what they ultimately want to do, but still maintaining the appearance of righteousness or maybe even the feeling of I'm doing what the Lord said. They're going to justify themselves in saying, well, the Bible doesn't say that I can't do it. They're going to ask, they're not going to ask, what does the Lord want me to do? When they sin, they're only going to confess if it's discovered what they've done. Instead of repenting, they try to negotiate with God or make up for it by religious ritual. They're going to be proud, boasting of their own righteousness, going to reject the discipline of a loving father because they don't need it, and only going to love others when it's easy, when they treat them well. But you see, this is not the mind of Christ. This is the person seeking the benefits, but not wanting to emulate the Father, not wanting to serve Him. Again, it's because the motive, the purpose, and ultimately our heart in serving the Lord is not right. I want to finish the lesson with this quote that I think sums up really well what I'm trying to say, and that is, one who loves God truly asks no other recompense than God Himself. I want the Lord's will to be done in my life, right? And nothing else. Whatever that may be, though it be suffering, though it be difficulty, because ultimately it's not about getting something from God for myself, but it's honoring Him. He is the one this is all wrapped up in, not me. Thank you all for your attention. As is often said, and again, by way of reminder, because I think this is something we all know, but this lesson in and of itself is something that I preach because it's something I need as well. And so I'm saying this invitation also is something that I need, and that is, let's pray for each other. Let's seek to reach out to one another day by day. Because none of us, though there may be never not someone who walks forward this morning, that is something that we all need, right? We could all walk forward this morning. I could walk forward this morning, and we could all confess things that we need help with, ask for prayers for our own personal lives. Let's be doing that to one another each day. That is what the Lord desires. That is what a family does. We talk, we help each other, and pray for one another. So that's the invitation I'm going to give is let's be talking to each other this week, confessing to each other, helping each other, and living like a family. So I appreciate you all so much, and thank you again for the fellowship you've had with us. May God bless you, and we'll now stand and sing.